All right, friends, we are back at it in the book of Joshua. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the vicinity of chapter 10, if you will. Joshua chapter 10. It's right about this point where if the pastor decides he's going to preach through Joshua, he stops right about here. Because what you get now is pretty soon you start getting a bunch of lists and other things that are not really conducive to homiletical treatment. And so usually series on Joshua stop right around here. And so we're not going to stop, but from now on we're going to do more of a survey fashion through the rest of the book and just bring out the highlights of things. And you'll see why as we move through. You'll see it's really not treatable for your typical sermonic material. So we'll take much larger chunks. I may have some charts for you. I passed out one chart you got tonight, and then I passed out the map again in case someone didn't have it. We'll need those this evening, okay? In fact, if you have your outline, your structural outline, let's go ahead and look at that. That one with the two diagrams on it. Okay, that top one, it looks like mumbo-jumbo, doesn't it? But that kind of gives, that's Jensen's outline of the book of Joshua. I love what Jensen does. He was a thorough scholar, a dispensationalist. Basically, I've never seen him get anything wrong yet, although I do have a little bit of an issue with his bottom one there, which I'll bring to your attention in just a second. But the top illustration or drawing, whatever you want to call it, basically outlines the entire book into its four sections. So let's just go through that. You see there's preparation, conquest, inheritances, and consecration. All right, the preparation section lasts from basically chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5. And during that time, you have all the things that are going to lead up to the taking of the land, like Joshua's recommissioning in chapter 1. Remember, he sends those spies to spy out Jericho, and they have their interactions with Rahab the harlot. You have the crossing of the Jordan and the erection of those memorial stones, a recurring theme all through the early part of the Old Testament. Then you have that circumcision of the mass circumcision of the uncircumcised adults in preparation for the Passover feast. And, of course, Joshua's singular meeting with the captain of the armies of the hosts of the Lord, the Jehovah Sabaoth, is the pre-incarnate Christ that Joshua met up with there in chapter 5. All right, then the conquests begin in chapter 6, all right, and they go all the way to the end of chapter 12. All right, so you've got 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You've got seven chapters of conquest that are divided into three campaigns, right? There's a central campaign, that'd be Jericho, Ai, and then Gibeon is actually part of the central region, but it's actually used as a launching pad to go into the southern campaign. That's next, right? The southern campaign goes up to the end of chapter 10, and then beginning in chapter 11 through verse 15 at least, you have the northern campaign, okay? So you have a central campaign, a southern campaign, and a northern campaign from roughly chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 12, basically, okay? Can you see that? Are you following that? If you look down at the second one, the conquest of Canaan, you can see the breakdown a little more thoroughly. All right, the central campaign, if you look on your map, you'll see that, let me just help you because it's kind of hard to find these things if you're just kind of staring into space there at first. If you look to the very north of the Dead Sea, right, look at the top of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea there, you'll find Gilgal on the west side of the Jordan River. That was headquarters for Israel, okay? And it's from Gilgal that they'll launch their campaign into Jericho, which you'll see is right next door, all right, and then into Ai. Those are the central region. And then you'll notice right to the left of Ai is Gibeon. All right, Gibeon was a central kingdom, except that Joshua is going to use his defense of Gibeon to launch his southern campaign. Most of your Bible should have maps that give explicit arrows and directions about exactly how these battles went down. Almost every Bible I've ever seen has them, especially if you have a study Bible. But I gave you this map here because it really does take in everything that we're talking about, especially in the central and southern region there. And you can see all the five kings that were involved from their various cities: Jerusalem, Machadah, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, Debir, and Hebron. Okay. All right. So I think that you can figure out these outlines. What do you call them? Illustrations, charts, graphs, whatever. I think they're helpful. My issue with Jensen is where he actually begins his southern campaign. He starts it in chapter 9, but there's really nothing going on in chapter 9 except for the whole subterfuge issue in Gibeon. So I think it's a minor point, but I think it's better to start the southern campaign in chapter 10. All right, I hope that's helpful. I think it's important that we're able to see exactly what's going on in the book of Joshua, okay? let's just review again really quick then. In chapter 9, you have some major issues going on. They believe the enemy in the first 15 verses, right? Remember, you got the whole fakery subterfuge issue with the fake convoy that comes and presents themselves as important emissaries from a far away land, all subterfuge. Well, the subterfuge is discovered, and to make a long story short, Joshua winds up enlisting the Gibeonites as their servants, and they remain servants for the majority of Israel's history. In fact, even when they come back from captivity, they're Gibeonite servants. And then in chapter 10 now, they're going to defend. They're going to wind up being the defenders of Gibeon. All right, so the southern campaign then actually begins at least in chapter 10. I wouldn't put it in chapter 9. I think Jensen has his chart in chapter 9 because that is where things originate. The southern campaign originates in Gibeon, and so that's why he has it that way. But it's not a big deal. Now, you'll remember what happens at the onset of chapter 10. Right, remember, chapters 9 and 10 go together. All right, the five kings, Canaanite kings of major cities, led by the king of Jerusalem at that time, whose name, amazingly enough, is Adonai Zedek, Lord of Righteousness. The guy was anything but righteous, right? Well, they hear that the Gibeonites have defected over to these new invaders, these Jews, these Israelites. Okay, and they realize that made all of them vulnerable. If the whole entire central region of Canaan is taken over by these invaders, the Israelites, that spells disaster for the rest of the whole region, for south and north. And so they are very, very concerned about this new vulnerability all of a sudden that's going to take place. So their answer to that is to form a confederacy, and they attack Gibeon, all right? Well, the Gibeonites find out that the attack is coming their way by this five-nationed confederacy, and they send an appeal for military assistance to Joshua, okay? And Joshua is going to respond, all right? Not before, though, he hears those very comforting words from the mouth of the Lord, "Fear not." So many times in key situations, God kept reiterating that promise to him, all right, that he had made really back in chapter 1 and all throughout Joshua's career. He keeps hearing it and hearing it and hearing it again. It's like God coming around him, putting his arm around him and saying, "I'm with you. Don't be afraid." All right, he heard this before the victory at Jericho. He heard it before he inaugurated the successful ambush at Ai on round 2 of that deal. All right, and then God guaranteed them the victory, despite the fact that they were really totally outnumbered. So being assured of the victory then by the Lord, Joshua engages the enemy forces at Gibeon, all right, and he causes them to flee. Now he comes flying, if you look at your map, whatever map you like, he comes flying from Gilgal, he heads west, and he makes post-haste with his armies, right, makes a beeline straight for Gibeon to save the city before they go down to the Five-King Confederacy. Okay, and so they flee from before him. And of course, remember, God helped out the whole issue with two miracles, all right? This tremendous hailstorm, which very selective hail, by the way. It killed not one Israelite was killed by the hail, okay? Killed more men than the Israelites killed by hail. Very discriminating hailstones killed only the enemies. And then the larger miracle was the halting at Joshua's request of the sun and the moon, which was said to stand still. And I'll not regurgitate all that I said about geocentricity and whether that's true or false. Or I think that's kind of a side issue at this point. But a magnificent miracle did occur, and what you had was an absolutely lengthened. Day, which enabled Joshua and the Israelites to win the day and to launch an extremely successful southern campaign. All right, so that's where we left off last time. We're going to pick it up now in verse 16 of chapter 10. All right, he's got extra daylight now, okay, and there's an incredible battle that goes on. And at the end of the battle, Joshua performs this ceremony, okay, a public ceremony that was done to give encouragement and strength to his soldiers. Okay, and all their past victories had given them the control now over the total. The major cities and their kings of the central part of the land, but now they've got there's the rest of Canaan. So first they're going to head south, and then they're going to head north. So Joshua is actually executing a military strategy here. God is with him. God has ensured the victory, but Joshua's strategy is to divide and conquer. All right, but now Israel is in control of the entire central region of the Promised Land. All right, so he divides and conquers, and it's going to work. All right, and Joshua wants to remind his men, listen, God is with us. We're going to do this. Now, notice how these five kings wind up trapped in a cave. According to verse 16, let's look at that. These five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah, which you can see on your map if you care to look. Well, Joshua finds out about this, and he rolls some stones in front of the cave, very much like the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sets a guard in front of them to make sure that they don't get out, just in case they're able to somehow escape. Okay, so these five kings are trapped in this cave temporarily, and Joshua, meanwhile, with the kings trapped like rats in this cave, he leads a mopping up expedition, which can it's an unbelievable slaughter, especially according to the words of verse 20. Notice it says there that he was slaying them with a very great slaughter. Right? You see those words? It came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. I mean, only a few of them actually were able to escape to the cities, but since those cities would eventually be destroyed anyway, the people that thought that they had gotten away with it, you know, and were safe, the fact of the matter was is they really didn't have any hope. It was just a matter of time before they got found out. All right, so now returning to the camp, I would think probably the very next day, Joshua orders the kings to be taken from the cave And he says, I want them on the ground. Now, this was normal ancient Near East custom. You took the leader, the king of the conquered people. You took the king and you threw him in the dirt. You literally put his face in the dirt. And it was done on purpose. It was done for humiliation. That was a sign, that posture, which announced that Israel had won this complete and total victory, and that the end of this city had come, and the end of this king had come. All right, but they're not just done there. It's not that they don't leave the guy laying in the dirt. All right, he calls for his officers, and every one of the officers, I think, takes turns putting their feet on the neck of the prostrate king. This happened all over the ancient world, friends. This is not just here. Then this becomes a major kind of a token of victory. All right, and so they put. Well, let's read it in verse 24. It came to pass when they brought out these kings unto Joshua, and Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings, and they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. All right, and then, of course, as you read on, you can see these kings are then executed. All right, they're slain, and the five corpses are hung on trees until sundown. And then their bodies are put back into the cave. A pile of stones is erected to cover the opening of the caves, closing up the entrance. By the way, yet another monument that's going to serve for Israel, act as a reminder. Speaking of the power of God and how God is the God of victory and the God of the people. And then you come to verse 25, and I think that the words that you see in verse 25 had to have thrilled the hearts of these battle-worn and battle-weary brave soldiers. Notice, Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do all your enemies against whom ye fight. Okay? You see this over and over and over again, don't you? This is chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, with God opening the book of Joshua with this again encouragement to this very brave and important man. Now here's the thing that I never saw. I spent the last 30 years of my life studying the Bible, friends. God is my witness. And I don't think I ever totally put two and two together with this putting the feet on the necks of these kings. Now, here's what I'm talking about. This, I'm convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is a picture of our sanctification, our walk with Christ, winning battles, hopefully, in the world every single day as victorious Christians. And Joshua is, of course, a type of the Lord Jesus. And so you can apply this scene to this dispensation. There is a trans-dispensational illustration, okay, that we have for our perusal. And it goes like this. Just like Joshua defeated the enemies, the Lord Jesus has defeated all of his enemies, and he's going to come back one day to destroy them forever at the Battle of Armageddon, okay? It doesn't matter. Psalm 2 doesn't matter. The heathen will rage. The people will plot a vain thing, and the Lord will hold them in derision. Okay, that's going to happen. There are going to be, at that point, Christ's footstool. Who knows Psalm 110? Psalm 110 is the most oft-quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, statistically. There's no passage quoted more than Psalm 110. Verse 1, you have one member of the Trinity speaking to another, namely the Father to the Son, and he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. All right, the word footstool there is the picture that was so prevalent in the ancient world of the reigning, victorious monarch putting his foot on the neck of the defeated king. Okay? You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, right after the mention of the rapture, by the way. Okay, right after that, chronologically, you'll have the reign of Christ in the millennium. Of course, after the tribulation. But 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign till he hath made his enemies his footstool. Okay, so you have this recurring picture of this Jesus doing the same thing that Joshua was able to do at the onset of the conquest of the promised land. Not only that, but you and I are going to do the same thing. You say, how do you know that? From the last verse of the book of Romans. Romans 16:20. All right, we're going to claim our victory. And it says in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So you have all through into the New Testament the carryover of this imagery that we see in this defeat of the five-team confederacy of the southern region of the promised land. I think it's remarkable. I never saw that very simple connection, but there it is. That's what I get for Joshua is the only book I've never studied. And so praise God. I'm learning something. I appreciate that. You know, you go through this, friends, you can't help but both you're warned, very somber warnings, but you're also encouraged at the same time. If you're understanding it right, if you're making the right application, both of those emotions will cross your path. All right, they warn us to be alert. Okay, we need to be prayerful, or we're easily deceived, even though we have God living in us, and there's no excuse for it. All right, it's easy even as a Christian to start walking by sight, okay, and not by faith. And then when you do that, inevitably you're going to make decisions that are wrong, and what inevitably winds up is you start making alliances that are dangerous. You start yoking up with people and with movements and with things that you got no business being entangled with. And that happens all the time. But there's also a word of encouragement as you go through this, all right? God can take even our blunders. He makes even the wrath of men to praise him, the Bible says, and he can turn those blunders into blessings. God's in the business of doing that, okay? Now, that's not an excuse to be careless, but I do think it's a great encouragement when we fumble, and we all do, all right? That's why we have 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, right? Okay, now, what we have, beginning in verse 29, is kind of an interlude, all the way to the end of chapter 12, okay? And let me just explain to you what's happening in this section. From Joshua 10:29 to the end of chapter 12, we have a summary of Israel's southern conquest. In fact, if you want to mark it, maybe you've got a Bible with an outline in it already. That's begins in verse 29, okay, and then it goes down to verse 43. Joshua 10:29 to 43. All right, and then when he's done mopping up down there, all the cities on your map down there, all right, well, they all get conquered. And it all begins at Gibeon. Joshua now uses Gibeon as the launching pad to head south. And he finally makes it all the way through at the end of verse 43. Then he comes back up north. And the first 15 verses of chapter 11 talk about his northern campaign. And then it closes with a list of the names of some of the kings that Israel defeated. Okay, and the list is scattered and lengthy. It's begins at verse 16 of chapter 11, clear to the end of chapter 12, all right? And if there's ever a place to put a map in your Bible, that's probably where you'll find the maps. I hope you have one, okay? In fact, let me show you the smattering of the cities here, beginning in chapter 9. In chapter 9, you have Libna, right? See that at the end of verse 29? And then right toward the end of verse 31, you have Lachish, right? Verse 33, this is kind of like a parenthesis, verse 33 is. This Horam, king of Gezer, comes up to help his buddies in Lachish, and he winds up getting whipped himself. All right, so verse 34, Eglon, which will open the book of Judges, by the way. And verse 36, Hebron at the end. And then verse 38, Debir. All right, so all the five confederacies. And then it's just assumed that Jerusalem goes down as well. Now, there's two things that stand out in the record of this southern campaign. First of all, notice who is it that the Bible insists gives the victory? Look at verse 30 of chapter 10. Verse 30. And the Lord delivered it. Okay? See that? Verse 32. And the Lord delivered Lachish. Verse 42. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time because of the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. All right. Chapter 11, verse 6. Okay, once again. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them tomorrow about this time. I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. And then again in verse 8. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. So all through the campaign, all he had to do was say it once, you know. But he says it again and again and again and again. The God gives the victory, all right. And then Joshua is just obeying instructions, all right, by destroying the enemy. By the way, again, another recurring theme is the mention of Moses. Just as Moses had told him to do when Moses was still alive. For example, look at verse 12 of chapter 11. All the cities of the kings and the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Again in verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua. And again in verse 20, you have mention of Moses right at the very end of verse 20. Have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, I think that's the Holy Spirit's way of saying that there's no break in the continuity of what's going on here, right? The only exception to this rule here is Gibeon, I think for obvious reasons. All right, so once again, Joshua has a strategy, all right? It's to cut across the land, divide it, conquer then the southern cities, then go up to the northern cities. And really, on more than one occasion, he makes a surprise attack. He just launches, you know, a surprise attack. We saw that back in chapter 10 and verse 9, where the ambush is launched there. We don't have to go back and read that. It says in Joshua 10:9, he therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. You know, just boom, just opened the trap there. Got the exact same thing in chapter 11 and verse 7, Joshua 11, verse 7. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon him. There was probably a signal given and they just went charging, you know. And all the time, the promises of God are Joshua's encouragement all the way through. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 6. Every time there's a major campaign, you have the reiteration of it. Now, in chapter 10, verse 29 through 35, you have a record of the army fighting in the foothills. All right? I'm not going to read the verses. We're almost out of time already. But chapter 10, verse 29 down to verse 35, all that is foothill warfare. And then in verse 36, the campaign moves to the mountains, all right? Because that's where Hebron was, the first capital of Israel under David. They're in the mountains now in Hebron, okay? The northern coalition of kings, they cannot defeat Israel, even though they have Israel outnumbered by a ton. I mean, it's a huge outnumbering. Right, you've got many nations combining against one people, and so they are. Though they outnumbered them, it doesn't matter because the battle is the Lord's, as David is going to utter later on. Now, let me point out a few other things to you. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 11. It said, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, I want to show you how we know exactly how long that time was. All right, how do we know that? Let me show you. Now, you're going to have to really listen or you'll miss this, okay? It's just fun that you can figure these things out. All right, if we go back to Kadesh Barnea, all right, and the event that happened there, that's really the turning point. It says that Caleb was 40 years old. In Joshua 14, verse 7, Caleb was 40 years old at Kadesh Barnea. Okay, so from the failure at Kadesh, when Caleb was 40, to the time that they crossed the Jordan, that was 38 years. Okay, 38 years of wandering. All right, so what we all, now here's what else we know. We know that Caleb was 85 when the conquest was over, okay, according to Joshua 14:10. When the conquest finally ended, Caleb's an 85-year-old man. Now, what that means, if you do some simple math, is that there was at least 7 years devoted to the campaign, okay? Just a cool little fact. That's not going to make or break your day, but it's just fun to be able to know that we can probably bottle it up in that time period, a seven-year period. Okay, now, another thing. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 11, please, notice it says, at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. Now that's critical, because what do you know about what's going to happen later on, right? Right? This is a race of giants, which actually poses a little bit of a problem if you're thinking about it. What we know about these people is that they're the descendants of Anak. So what happened with this Anak? Was there another visitation of demonic beings and creating a mongrel race of some time? I don't think the mongrel race was created, otherwise there wouldn't have, I mean, I don't think that's what happened, but it's just kind of a mystery. When the 10 spies were sent in, this is who they saw. They said, there's giants in the land. These are the guys that they saw, all right, these sons of Anak, when they were spying out Canaan. And remember the 10 brought back the evil report? Well, that's the thing that terrified them. Joshua and Caleb weren't scared of the giants, but the other 10 were, okay? Joshua and Caleb are going to trust God for victory. So you have the recording of the victory over these giants that was so formidable to the 10 spies in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 11. And then Caleb's is going to have another victory in chapter 14 when we get there. I'll point that out in verses 12 through 15. All right, now just one more thing, maybe just one more thing. Tell me, are there contradictions in the Bible? No. Well, what about, read verse 23 of chapter 11. It said, Joshua took how much of the land? The whole land, according to all the Lord had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it. Okay, he took the whole land in verse 23. Now, go to 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. What's up with that? What is up with that? Does that shake you up? All right, I'm glad to hear somebody say no. I think it's very easily explained. All right. If Russia wants to conquer Kiev, do they have to conquer every single city in the Ukraine? If they want to take control of the Ukraine, do they have to conquer every single city? The answer is no. Right? In fact, you don't have to conquer, nobody has to conquer every city when another nation attacks another nation. You have to get the main strategic areas. And that's what Joshua was able to do. All right? That's why there's no contradiction. They did take control of the whole land by destroying all those major cities and their kings along with them, okay? They didn't take every single city. There was a whole lot more cities. They didn't slay every single citizen. They didn't slay every single ruler. But they did enough to break the power of the enemy and actually take control of the land. All right, now they're in domination. They're in control of the land. And once that was accomplished, they're in control, right? And the land is going to have rest because there's no more opposition. And now Joshua is going to be able to assign to each of the tribes their inheritance, all right? And within that inheritance, the tribes are going to gain mastery over the remaining remainder of the people that were there just kind of hanging out. In fact, even after Joshua dies, the officers there, there's still more things to get done. But they have control of the land, okay? There's still more, you know, little things to wipe up and clean up. Now, just for your information, and we'll be done. You have named in Joshua 12 33 kings, okay? Beginning with Sihon and Og. All right, Sihon and Og were east of the Jordan. We call that the Transjordan area. All right, and they had been conquered. Actually, they had already been. Moses already conquered those guys. All right, and you read about that in Numbers 21. The 16 kings that were defeated in the southern campaign are listed in chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. You can see the list there if you just glaze at it with your eyes. All right, there's 16 kings named, all killed in the southern campaign. Every one of them had their neck stepped on by the feet of Joshua's generals. And then you have 15 northern kings in verses 17 through 24, all named. And they all get the face in the dirt and the foot on the neck treatment, okay, all of that. Now, with those major places subdued, Israel is now in complete possession of this horrifically pagan place. And they are now what happens is chapters 13 all the way to the end of chapter 21, they have they get their tribal allotments, their land allotments. And we'll highlight that. We'll begin to highlight that next time. All right.